So please turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 8, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 8. And while you're finding it, just by way of introduction, I'd just like to remind you some of the things that have happened in the life of Jesus up to this point. So firstly, the thing to say is that he has accomplished many astonishing miracles. Not just a few, he's done many. He's healed a leper, he's healed a paralytic, he's healed a widow's a centurion's servant, he's raised a widow's son to life. In fact, there was a time when a whole multitude of sick people sought him, and he healed them all. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by a continual stream of miracles. Secondly, Jesus has taught what it means to follow God. Not as the scribes and Pharisees taught, but he's given teaching on his own authority, challenging the commonly held views of those people. And this teaching, this wonderful teaching, coupled with his miracles, had made him a very sought-after figure. And we find, when we read again and again, large crowds, multitudes, following him. Just imagine a massive stadium full of 70 or 100,000 people. Large multitudes following him. And you can read about that in this Gospel in 5:19, 7:4, 8:4, 5:1, 5:15, 6:19. Just large crowds following him around. Then he has chosen his 12 disciples. They have now been laid put aside to be his constant companions here on earth. But fourthly, there is a growing opposition to his teaching from the religious establishment. They had come to believe he was an imposter. They've come to believe he was a sinner because he did not follow their interpretation of the Old Testament law. So in 5:30, the scribes and Pharisees complained that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. At the beginning of chapter 6, they complained that he broke their version of the Sabbath laws, and so on. And as you well know, if you've been a believer any length of time, the opposition builds and builds and builds to a full-blown hatred, culminating in our Lord's arrest, trial and crucifixion on the cross. So, this point in Luke's Gospel is a transition point in the Gospel, in his teaching. Before this time, he has been teaching clearly and openly about the things of God. But up to this point, he starts to begin to teach in parables. We read that in verse 4, didn't we? Chapter 8 and verse 4. And when much people were gathered together, another great crowd, when come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. So what is a parable? Well, definition of a parable, of course, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this is the first parable that we find in Jesus' public ministry. It's also found in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. And it's a key, in a sense, to unlocking many of the other parables because the interpretation is given, so we don't mistake its meaning. So there are three things I'd like to say tonight. First is the purpose of parables, or rather the surprising purpose of parables. Secondly, what does the parable of the sower really mean? And thirdly, how are you listening to the word of God? How are you listening to the word of God? So firstly, the surprising purpose of parables. So if I were to ask you, why did Jesus actually use parables in his teaching? What would you say? If I were to ask you.
It's a word picture, and people that he spoke to where gardeners and
perfect, thank you very much. Some people would say he used them like illustrations, right? He used illustrations to help convey difficult spiritual truth in an easier way. But actually, that's not the purpose of parables. Sorry about that. That's not the main purpose of parables. So do you think of another reason? Okay, so some people might think it's like they form a bridge into a deeper spiritual truth. So it's like, in school you have what's known as a spiral curriculum. So they teach difficult things in a very simple way first, and they go around again and teach more details and make more difficult things. So some people would think it's like a spiral curriculum. He teaches spiritual truth simply, and then he teaches them again in adding more details. But that's not the purpose of parables either. Well, if you're wondering why he taught in parables, the disciples are also wondering why he taught in parables. That's what he means in verse 9 when he says, his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? I mean, what are you talking about? Why are you starting to speak in parables? So Jesus then goes on to explain why he speaks in parables. And it's a very surprising answer. And he quotes from Isaiah 6, which is why we read it earlier. It's a very surprising answer in verse 10. And he said, unto you, that's the disciples, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others, in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So here is the purpose of parables. Parables are actually a judgment. They're actually a judgment on those who refuse to understand and accept the plain teaching of Jesus, and in particular the religious leaders of the day. So from now on, Jesus' teaching, or from nearly now on, is going to be wrapped up in parables, so that seeing, they might not see. Hearing, they might not understand. They might not understand. So those parables, that use of parables, is really a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. That might raise another question in your mind and say, well, if that's the case, if it's all so obscure and difficult, how does anyone become a Christian at all if it's all so difficult to understand and wrapped up in parables? So I would say, first of all, I strongly believe that the gospel should be preached to every person. The sower took the seed, didn't he? The word of God. And he spread it indiscriminately, everywhere, in expectation of a harvest. He didn't worry about the soil. He just sowed and sowed the seed, didn't he? But we should be under no illusion. Even the simplest and plainest explanation of the gospel is a mystery to the unbeliever. Until they're born again, until the Holy Spirit has regenerated them and opened their spiritual understanding, they will never understand they need to turn from their sin. They'll never understand they need to close with Christ in repentance and faith. This is what the Apostle Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he says the natural man, that is the unconverted man, the unregenerated man, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So until we are born again, even the simplest spiritual truth is a parable to us. So we as Christians here today, we are Christians here today, need to pray for unbelievers that the Lord would first open their understanding so they will receive the gospel. It's actually a waste of time if you don't pray. You should pray that God opens the understanding of an unbeliever so that their sin-dead ears and their blind spiritual eyes are opened, so they're ready to receive the truth of the gospel. So really we should challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, do we actually pray regularly for those people that we witness to? Or do we witness without prayer? Because if they don't have a spiritual understanding, it's actually wasting time. So pray for those you're witnessing to. So the purpose of parables is to reveal spiritual truth to believers in a way which is impenetrable to unbelievers. So, that's the first thing. Secondly, I want to say, what is the meaning of the parable of the sower? What is the meaning of the parable of the sower? Well, hopefully this is quite straightforward. Verses 5-8. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up with it and choked it. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bear fruit a hundredfold. So this is the parable of the sower. But we're not left in darkness, really, to try and guess this time what it really means, because Jesus gives the interpretation, doesn't he, in verse 11 and following. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God, verse 12 and following. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, bringing no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bringeth forth fruit with patience. So it's clear, isn't it? What is the seed? The seed is the word of God, the teaching of the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the sower? Well, in the immediate context, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sower. He is the one that is teaching the word of God. But of course, anyone who faithfully teaches the word of God these days is the sower. What do the four different soils represent? They represent different ways in which people respond to the word of God. But make no mistake, three of the ways that people respond shows that they are unbelievers. They are represented by the path, and the stony ground, and the thorny ground. And the fourth is a true believer who endures to the end and is faithful. And we'll come to think about those things in a few moments, those responses to the teaching of the Bible in a few minutes. But first I want to think about what it means to be an unbeliever. What it means to be an unbeliever, because the Bible teaches that it's very serious to remain a non-Christian. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You just read the Romans chapter, the early chapter of Romans, and that point is hammered home again and again and again. They have broken God's laws. There is no one righteous, no, not one. From the youngest baby to the oldest person, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Now, if you break the law of the land and you're caught and stand before the judge, you expect a penalty, don't you? So breaking the law of God has a penalty, but a far greater penalty than the law of the land attached to it, because it's been to be sent to a terrible place, a place that no right-minded person would ever even use lightly on their lips, a terrible place, a place of punishment for sin, a place that is called hell in the Bible. And not to be there for 1 year, 10 years, 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, but sent there forever. We have sinned against an infinite God. We have offended an infinite holiness. And it requires an infinite punishment. A very, very grievous thing. I've used this illustration here before, but it's a very good illustration about what forever means. And Thomas Watson, the old Puritan divine, gave this illustration. So bear with me if you've heard it before. He said, imagine that all the sand of all the shores was gathered together in a very big heap. And then imagine a very tiny bird that could carry just one grain of sand in its beak. Long after that bird has carried that sand to another place and moved that whole enormous heap, long after that, eternity will have only just begun. It's a very solemn thought, isn't it? Eternity will only just begun. So everyone should avoid going to such a terrible place. Such a terrible place. But unfortunately, we can't save ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. We can't stop ourselves from going to that place. If we have broken the law, we need to endure the penalty for law breaking. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like ourselves from our sins. He came to bear the full eternal punishment that our sins deserved if we are his people. So for any who turn from their sins and put their entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did at the cross, he did it for them, dying in the place, their place. for those that turn to him, and only for them, the Lord Jesus Christ bears their penalty so that they can be set free. Free from sin's penalty. Free from sin's power. They are the ones that Jesus talks about in verse 15. The good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. There's only two groups of people in the world. Only two. There are those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And there's everyone else. Which group are you in this evening? Which group are you in this evening? So let's move to our third point and see. Our third point is, how are you listening to the Word of God today? How are you listening to the Word of God today? So we come to the interpretation of the parable. And the first one I want to think about is in verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So these group of hearers are really, I would say, are unresponsive hearers. They are unresponsive hearers. Are you like this? Are you like this? You've been here for a long time, and it's like water off a duck's back. You hear the Bible preached, you hear the word of God, and it seems to have no effect on you whatever. Maybe you've completely made your mind up. You said, oh, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to believe any of that. Even if my parents drag me here, I don't want to really hear any of that. And you have a closed mind. And you don't hear anything of what God's word says to you. Or maybe you're actually full of prejudice. And I'm choosing my words carefully here. You're full of prejudice against the teaching of the Bible. You've heard someone say something about what the Bible says and you've taken a great dislike to it. And without checking it or checking the rest of the Bible or what it teaches, you've taken a great dislike to it. And you're prejudiced against it, whether it's true or not. Are you prejudiced against what the Bible teaches so you don't take time to read it and consider it for yourself? And then maybe you just laugh at the idea that there is a personal devil who is working for your destruction. Well, if that's you, then he's convinced you well. He's convinced you that he doesn't exist. And in that while you are cooperating with him in your destruction. Even while you're laughing and when some reference is made to him. Is that you? Is your mind closed? Are you prejudiced and made your mind up not to listen to the truth? Well, I have to say, if that's you, you're like a person asleep in a burning building. You're like a person in the depths of a ship that's going down and you know nothing about it. See, the teaching of the Bible is for people like you. For people just like you. If you listen to it, it can save you. It can change you. It can set you free from Satan's grip on your life. It can set you free from that terrible thing. It can free you from your closed mind. It can free you from your prejudice. But most of all, it will free you from sin's penalty and sin's power. If only you would turn from your determined unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Is the Lord Jesus speaking to you even at this fleeting moment before the devil has snatched it away? Is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you, young person or old person? Is he speaking to you now? Then listen to his voice and do not harden your heart. Let the seed of the word take root in you and live. And live. Let's move to verse 13. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of testing and temptation fall away. Now these are, I would say, impulsive hearers. They are impulsive hearers. Now don't get me wrong. I want anyone to be mistaken. There's absolutely nothing wrong with emotions in the Christian life. I think if you had no emotions, I would very much doubt you were a believer at all. See, the language of Christianity speaks not just to the head, but to the heart, doesn't it? It speaks of love. What is love? It's not felt. It speaks of peace. What is peace if it is not felt? It speaks of joy. How can you have joy if you don't feel it? Our Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Saviour, and following Him is life-affirming, life-giving. It's a wonderful thing. But Jesus is speaking here about those who respond rapidly, emotionally, to the Christian message. They say, yes, this is for me. They seem to repent of their sins. They appear to have a sound testimony. They seem to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until a time of temptation comes along. And then they fall away. I knew a young man. He was in his mid-20s. A while ago, he made a very enthusiastic response to the gospel. He seemed to have a sound testimony. He was publicly baptized for his faith, which was quite difficult to do. I knew a young woman who did the same about the same time. But almost immediately, both fell away. As far as we can tell, as a church, they've stopped following Christ. Why is that? Well, in their case, they started going out with each other, and their desires for each other and for what they wanted to do together was stronger than what Christ said in His Word. And so they rejected God's Word and followed what they wanted to do. And then they fell away. They fell away. Now I must say that the teaching of the Bible is very clear on this point, lest anyone makes any mistakes. The teaching of the Bible is very clear on this point. If you are truly trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, then you cannot fall away. It's impossible to fall away. A true Christian is predestined to everlasting life. And this is taught in a number of places in the Bible, especially Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. Plain as a pikestaff, you can't mistake it. It's clearly there. The Lord Jesus Christ, even Himself, teaches such a thing. Gospel according to John, for instance, chapter 10. Jesus here refers to His people lovingly as His sheep. He says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all," and He certainly is, isn't He? "No one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." So if a true Christian can't fall away, what does Jesus mean here? Well, He must mean that these people were not true believers in the first place. They were deluded. They were self-deceived. They hadn't really repented of their sins. They hadn't really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't submitted, and this is the ultimate test, they hadn't submitted to His Lordship. They might have said, "Jesus is Lord," but when Jesus said, "You can't do that as a Christian," they followed what they thought, rather than what He said. So when time of testing came along, they quickly fell away, having a quiet life or doing what they wanted rather than suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now, this is a very sensitive matter. And some of you might be feeling a bit uncomfortable. You might be thinking, "I'm speaking to you." Yes, I probably am. This situation might describe you. That some time passed, you responded with joy to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have subsequently fallen away, as Jesus describes it here. And the faith that you had, which seemed genuine to you at the time and to those outside who looked in, has proved not to be the real thing. Maybe that's you here this evening. Well, if that is you, I urge you to look afresh at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the only Saviour of sinners. You can't save yourself. He is the only Saviour of sinners. He alone can rescue. There is no escape from the consequences of your sin but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here this evening and yes, You have done that and you're saddened by your rejection, your past desertion of the Lord Jesus. Well, he issues you a wonderful invitation tonight. He says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, reach out to him, and he will gladly receive you back again. You will find him a very willing Saviour, very willing. Or maybe you're in doubt. You doubt that Jesus will forgive you. Well, there's a very wonderful passage in the Gospels, isn't there? Matthew 18, where Peter goes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? And he thought that was a really great amount. Seven times. Jesus responded and said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. In other words, Jesus tells his disciples, forget about seven times. Have the heart of God for the forgiveness of sinners. God forgave, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives your offences against him again and again in Christ. Have the heart of God against sinners. Now you might feel in your desertion of Christ in the past that you've completely blown it. Well, you haven't, my friend. You haven't. You're wrong. That's a lie of the devil to keep you coming back to Christ. This passage is the heart of Christ, where he sees the great forgiveness of sins. He will receive you back if you turn to him and ask for forgiveness. But don't delay. Don't pause. Don't wait. Do it now. Every day it will get a little harder to come back to him. So do it today. Do not delay. Come back to him. And then verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they, which when they are heard, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bringing no fruit to perfection. Now we've thought a little bit about this group this morning as well. They are preoccupied hearers. Now, some of you know I've got an allotment, and there are two weeds on my allotment which are particularly difficult to deal with. There is bindweed and there is couch grass. And if I didn't regularly hack them down and deal with them, they'd soon take over the whole plot, and it'd be even less fruitful than it is with my tender care on it. So it is with the dangers of the things of this life. If you let them take hold of you, they'll be like, as it were, that couch grass, as it were, of cares, and tangle themselves around you, or the bindweed of riches and pleasures, and they will slowly but surely take your life over, and these things will become your God, not Jesus Christ. He'll be pushed away and pushed out, and you'll stop being, or maybe you never will have been, but you'll never bring fruit to perfection. That means you'll never have any fruit. There might be ears, but there's no seed in the ears. Now this is a very solemn truth for all of us who are Christians here today, isn't it? Am I bearing fruit for Christ in my life? Or are there things which are getting more important than him? We need to examine our lives under the microscope of God's word and ask, which is most important? Is it him, or is it my career? Is it him, or is it my family? Is it him, or is it? Which is most important in your life? I'm not saying those things aren't important. Of course they are. You should give attention to your family. You must give attention to your career. You must do that. But you do it under the lordship of Christ, first and foremost. And I'll just close this point with this, because I want to get to my last point. But if you're living for the world, if you're not bearing any fruit as a Christian, you do need to ask yourself very serious questions about whether you are saved or not. No spiritual fruit, no progress in the Christian life. What does that mean to you? Okay. And then finally, I want to say in verse 15 that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Okay, so one last allotment illustration. So I have been trying to grow apples on my allotment, and I didn't realise it was hard, as hard as it was, okay? Have you ever tried growing apples? Didn't realise how hard it was. I planted 1 year trees. First 2 or 3 years before the first blossoms, no fruit. It was the 6th year until fruit started to appear. All dropped off in July. No fruit. 7th year, I had some fruit. Fantastic. That was last year. Until I picked it and cut it open, nearly every fruit had a nice coddling moth inside that had eaten it. Wonderful. Almost inedible. So I've hopefully dealt with that this year. I put grease bands on. I sprayed oil washed on the trees. I put pheromone traps on the trees in spring. I sprayed them regularly with the stuff you're supposed to spray them with. Great. No coddling moth in the apples this year. Fantastic. Only to find that in store they start going bitter pit. Not enough calcium in the soil. Okay, so next year I'll try again. But slowly, 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 with patience and persistence, getting slowly a crop of apples. So it is in the Christian life. With patience and persistence, you bring forth fruit. On the good ground are they with an honest and good heart. Having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. With patience. Patience. What is a noble and good heart? A noble and good heart is a heart that's been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the word of God, to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that the natural man can never, ever receive. But when the Holy Spirit has awakened them, they see their need. You have seen your need as forgiveness. You have turned away from your sin. You have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have owned his lordship over your life. And then you bear fruit, sometimes very slowly, but with patience you bear fruit. And what is this fruit that is spoken of here? Well, the fruit that is spoken of here is growth in Christlikeness, growth in holiness, the character of Christ being slowly but surely made in you. This isn't the work of a day or a week or a month. This is the work of a lifetime. We all have faults and sins that need to be dealt with. It's the work of a lifetime. But that Christ-likeness of character, the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and the faithfulness and the self-control being made slowly but surely in us. So, in one of the parallel passages, Jesus says that different Christians have 30-fold fruit, 60-fold fruit, sometimes 100-fold fruit. And that's great that people are different. But when you compare yourself to Christ, there's no room for self-congratulation, because he is so different and so other compared to us, isn't he? There's always progress to be made in the Christian life. But you know, there's a very wonderful day coming. A very wonderful day coming. And when you'll fast forward to perfection, when all your sins and your remaining besetting sins will immediately be dealt with. And that's the day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, when all our remaining imperfections, all our painful, besetting sins that have caused us so much difficulty, all our moral flaws will be swept away, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll stand before him and worship him as we've longed to in this life but failed to because of our remaining sin. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be, and I'm really looking forward to that day myself, and I hope you're looking forward to that day as well. I'm really looking forward to that wonderful day when I stand in glory and behold my Saviour and worship him with unsinning lips, the first time that I'll worship him with unsinning lips and love him with an unsinning heart. What a wonderful day that will be. So we've seen, haven't we, as we come to a close, we've seen there are 4 soils into which the seed is sown, but there are only 2 outcomes. Only 2 outcomes. Only 1 bears fruit. All the others are unfruitful in different ways. All prove themselves, sadly, non-Christians in the end. And we need to listen carefully to make sure that we have trusted Christ for ourselves. Have you trusted Christ for yourself? That he is your Lord and Saviour. That he is your friend and your brother. But I want to end with this. The sower took the seed and he sowed it, didn't he? The sower took the seed and he sowed it. He didn't agonise over analysing the soil, which is maybe the problem I had in my apples, okay? Maybe I should have analysed the soil. But he didn't agonise over analysing the soil. He didn't spend time trying to work out if the path was shallow or stony or prone to growing thorns or whether it was good. He didn't do that. He just took handfuls of seed and he sowed. He sowed indiscriminately. He sowed and he sowed. Dear Christian friends, we must all do the same. Don't try and overanalyze the hearers of your evangelistic endeavors, whether they might be receptive or not. I was just telling Chris earlier, in our church we have my wife runs the junior Sunday school, and one of the pastoral apprentices has just started helping. This is about 27, 28. And I think he was feeling a bit, well, these are little children, what can they understand? And I think he was feeling a bit upset about having to do junior Sunday school. And just last week he was sat next to this 5-year-old child. And the child turned to him, as only a 5-year-old child could, and said to him, "Why did Jesus die then?" And that's wonderful, isn't it? So you don't analyse your hearers. Oh, these little children can't understand anything. For instance, they can understand. Ours is to sow the seed of the word of God and leave the outcome to him. So think, who am I going to sow the seed to this week? Who am I going to sow the seed to this week? Who can I share the gospel with? So pray tonight and sow tomorrow in hope. Because God loves, doesn't he, to save people. He loves to save people. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but that he might turn and live. So pray and then sow. And do it tonight. Let's just pray ourselves now. And then we'll sing our closing hymn together. Let's just pray. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing parable that's got so much truth in it that really we've only scratched the surface this evening. We pray, O Lord, very much that you would give us a great passion for the souls of the lost, and that you would give us a great desire to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do pray, Lord, for those who I'm going to meet myself in the coming week. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to speak to them boldly and clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for your dear people here as well, that as they go into the world and mix with non-believers, that they would be indeed sowing and looking for opportunities to sow and sow and sow the seed of the word into the various situations they find themselves. And I pray, Lord, that you give them great encouragement, that they would have the blessing of having good conversations and gospel conversations with non-believers in the coming week. Lord, we do pray that you would bless the endeavours of your people and even save some. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's take our hymn books and sing our closing hymn of praise together. 422. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. 422. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.